The reading is from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you, Anne. Good morning. I don't get a practice run this morning. Missed that one. A couple of things to kick off our service with, this part of the service with, rather, that it would be good to reflect just a little bit on what's going to be happening in here next week. Cecily would love us to be praying. We'd all love us to be praying, actually, for this week to come. We've got 130 children signed up with a waiting list for this week. In here for the holiday club. We've got 60-odd people on the team. We've got, I think it's about 30 youngsters who are coming in as either junior leaders or assistant leaders. We've got the usual coffee and cakes area through there for folk, for parents and others who wish to stay and relax and maybe chat and those things. We know that folk have found their way to faith through the holiday club and have continued in that faith as they've gone in their lives. And it would be great if we could pray. I don't know what, do we know what the split is, Cecily, between people who go to church and people who don't go to church?
It's about one third is church, one third other churches, one third no church.
Okay, so if you didn't hear that, it's about one third this church, one third other churches, and one third no church. So there's a lot of folk in here who are going to be associating with us. Probably should say something about the barbecue at the end, shouldn't we, as well? That's. Do you want folk to be coming to that who aren't involved in the holiday club from the church? Yeah, come and say something about that, Cess. Can I put it on?
Yes, the barbecue this year is going to be on the Friday instead of the Sunday. This is a bit of an experiment to see whether we can get more families of the children to come. So, it would be nice to have some church people here so that they can, you know, you can mix in. But that's the idea. The idea is if you want to come, to mix in with the families and to show them a bit more of the people in our church and invite them to things regularly, then we'd love you to come. The 5 o'clock here on Friday, people will have a chance to look around all the things the children have been doing in the week, and then Nick will have a little session. Then at 6 o'clock there will be the food. Now, if you'd like to be involved in that and you're not helping at Holiday Club anyway, please just tell Ruth Gass, all right, because Ruth is in charge of barbecue.
Wave your hand, Ruth. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Cecily. So keep it in prayer. Great week. And let me just continue to make the announcement that we started last week, that we took a decision to move to one morning service after September. So this isn't just for after August. So this isn't just for the summer season. One service will be like this into next year. And the objective and the aim behind that, the motivation behind that, is that we really want to do a serious job of work to strengthen our ability to be a community and to reach out and love people, include people into the fellowship here. And that's the reason for doing it. We may be pushed for space, but we trust that that focus will help us to do that. So now we're into a new series, a series in Luke. We've just finished that series on the Apostles' Creed. Did you enjoy the series on the Apostles' Creed? I really enjoyed that one. I got a lot out of that one. And it's always a fantastic reminder to me what a huge amount I share with all other Christians, you know, and how stupidly we manage to fracture and divide over very trivial issues, don't we? Because what we have in common, just see that Apostles' Creed through, you've got those massive, massive statements of the faith there. And those are the things which make us brothers and sisters in Christ. Great series that was. But now we're going to start a series in Luke, and we're starting from Luke chapter 4, and we're starting with the temptations of Jesus. Temptations is an area of life that we have quite an interesting ambivalence with, don't we, as a culture. We certainly don't like it when our politicians fall into temptation in various ways and have their fingers in the till and accept bribes or misclaim expenses or whatever, and we get very irate about those things. But we have a kind of a humorous kind of sense of what temptation means. You look at the card racks and they'll say you know, it's your birthday, you know, so you kind of give in to temptation is the kind of thing. And the old witticism of Oscar Wilde of you know, I can resist anything but temptation. You know that old statement there. I didn't dare Google for images on today just the word temptation. I thought, that I can't do. You know, temptations of Jesus I can do, but just temptation, I can't do that. And so there are things we know about our culture that mean we have an interesting relationship with temptation, and we have these gradations of sin, haven't we? I'm sharing this with permission, but our family story on this one, permission from my wife here is that she has a certain liking for chocolate, and we've had occasions when we've been given box of chocolates as a family, and we've just had one each one night, and I've gone back the next night to have my second chocolate, and there's no chocolates left, and so this happened once, and I said to Marion, I'm going to have some of these chocolates, I'm going to go and hide these chocolates. And it was back in the days when Daniel was a little boy with one of those baby intercoms in his room. So I went to my office and I hid the chocolates well. Then I went to Daniel's bedroom and I rustled. And then I went down and sat down in the lounge with Marion. I came home from work the next day and Marion says, "Where are they?" And she completely ransacked Daniel's bedroom. And no doubt, if she was up here, she would have stories to tell about me. Right, let's dive into our story for today. Let's set the scene a little bit. Satan attempts to contradict God. That's what's going on in this story. This is what is said to Jesus at his baptism in the previous story. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in this temptations, we get twice that question, if you are the Son of God, you know, Jesus, I'm calling you to doubt what's been spoken over you by the Father. And that one temptation which is questioning the very sovereignty of God. Has God really got the authority? Or do I, the devil, Satan, power of darkness, have I really got the power? Right at the center is this confrontation of God's truth. And right at the center of temptation in our lives is that confrontation of God's truth for us. And we'll be unpacking that a bit as we go on. We don't know how physically we should take this story. We don't know whether Jesus really was taken and placed on the pinnacle of the temple, or whether it was a vision. We don't know whether Satan appeared to Jesus as an embodied form, or whether it was a vision, or whether it was simply, I shouldn't use that word simply at all, but whether it was that inner workings of just that whispering of evil that comes into our lives that leads us astray. We don't know those things. And that's not important to the story, because what's important is the temptation was very, very real. And the impacts that would be had if that temptation was yielded to was very, very, very real. And for us, however we hear those temptations, we need to unpack them. What I would caution us against is the more we remove this story to the distance of physicality, things that actually happened, the more we're likely to miss those things which go on inside our spirit and our hearts that we actually have got used to. They're just spoken in here somewhere, and we've forgotten they're even problems. And we just carry on and accept them as facts of the world we live in, when in fact, these are the temptations that are hitting us. There are a number of key truths that come out of this first verse of our passage. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Left the Jordan, that comes straight after the baptism. Jesus needed to be baptized. He needed to make that public statement of being part of God's people here in this world. Son of God, he needed to make that statement. He needed to be affirmed in his identity and calling. He needed to hear God saying, "You are my son and you are well pleased." It's interesting, we take these things, often baptism and these things that God speaks to us, as being things which are testimonies for the world. Of course Jesus didn't need to hear God say, "You're my son." Of course he didn't need to hear that. But how do we understand the incarnation? In what sense was Jesus a man? Was Jesus capable of doubt, like you and I are capable of doubt? Well, of course he was, if he's going to be tested and tempted in all ways like we are. He needed to hear God saying, "You are my son." He needed to know that God had caused this miracle of incarnation, and he was God's son. And he was walking around in this world as a man, but knowing that his identity was somewhere different. And he needed to hear God's word saying that. He needed to hear that. And we're told the dove, the Spirit of God descended bodily on Jesus like a dove. Jesus Christ had that witness of who he was. He needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill his calling. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God needed the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry. The Son of God needed the Holy Spirit as he walked on earth to fulfill his ministry. He needed to be tested and tried in order to be made strong and ready for the big battles. You know, there's some very significant texts on this. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for now," in this, that's their salvation, "in this you greatly rejoice, in your salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Our faith needs to be tested. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. It's very interesting, you know, that in Luke it talks about Jesus being led by the Spirit. In Matthew it talks about Jesus being led out by the Spirit, and actually that word led out by the Spirit is translated in Acts for a ship being driven by the wind. And in Mark's Gospel, it says Jesus was driven by the Spirit to be tested by Satan. The Spirit, the same Spirit who's come on Jesus and said, you're my son, whom I'm well pleased, the same Spirit that's filling him to equip him is the same Spirit that's saying, right, Jesus, now you need to go out for testing. Brothers and sisters, we need to go out for testing. It's important. It's something we should rejoice in. God can't test with evil. But boy, Jesus had some big battles to face. He better learn his strength here and not have to discover what his faith's made of in Gethsemane. Jesus needs to learn how to stand on some of the truths we're going to be looking at this stage, not in Gethsemane, right before the cross. This is where he has to learn. And not out of this first verse, but out of the rest of the passage, he needs scripture to overcome. Jesus doesn't simply use his own word. Not even the Son of God uses his own word to compete with Satan. The Son of God in human form uses scripture, truth, to bring against Satan. Now, this is a sermon series in itself. There's a whole bunch of things there that you might want to hold on to and go away from this service, taking with you and forget the rest of the stuff I want to say. You know, it may be that perhaps you haven't come to that place of recognizing that actually those... Jesus has a reason for ordaining baptism, that he knows there's something important for us to make those outward public signs of what goes on spiritually inwardly. And he knows it's important for us to be baptized and say, Jesus, I'm your person. I want the world to know that. It may be that you need, again, to receive the statement of your identity, that you're a son of God, a daughter of God. You're loved by God. You're forgiven by God. You may need to receive those things again. You may need to hear those truths again, which have been spoken over you in the past. We need to be filled with God's Spirit. If we're trying to live out this Christian life without being filled with the Spirit, then we think we can do better than Jesus. We may desperately want to run away from the times of testing, but rejoice in those, because they will make you strong. They will make me strong. And without them, we'll be weak. And we need our scriptures. Right. This is what William Hendrickson says with respect to this story. The Holy Spirit equipped Jesus for his task as our great prophet, sympathetic high priest, and eternal king. In the present account, as high priest, he suffers being tempted. As prophecy, he thrice appeals to scripture. And as king, he gives battle to his chief opponent and triumphs over him. A lovely little quote there. And Jesus experiences what it is to be in the battle here on earth amongst us. So I'm going to unpack the story under three headings. First temptation, abusing power. That satisfying of personal appetites. Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. I've never done that. I don't know, have any of you done a 40-day fast, a full fast? No, it's I would be hungry, I'm sure. He was hungry, and he physically had a strong drive to eat. And Satan says, you've got the power. You're supposedly the Son of God. You've got the power. Take this stone, make it bread. just abuse that power, do something with it. It's very interesting, actually, all these temptations at some of the point Jesus does do it. Because, I mean, Jesus obviously, out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeds 5,000 people. So Jesus actually does that kind of a miracle. He turns water into wine. He does miracle with substance. But this isn't the time. This is just about satisfying personal drives and urges, abusing power. We have abuse of power big in our agenda, don't we? I mean, I could have picked out many things to say here, but here's a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Naboth's vineyard. You remember the story of Naboth, who had a vineyard, and the king Ahab wanted to have it, and his wife Jezebel said, well, you're the king, go and get it. And he kills Naboth. Or King David with Bathsheba, and he takes Bathsheba. There's plenty of stories in the Old Testament about abuse of power. We abuse power. New Testament, I've put up to 1 Corinthians 13 there. Interesting, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I, you know, it goes on, you know, about giving my body to martyrdom but don't have love. That we can take the resources of God and we can use the resources of God in ways that aren't motivated by love. We abuse that power. And we've seen down the ages of the church power abused regularly. And it's hurt the church and it's hurt the reputation of Jesus. We can abuse power. We see it in issues of our time. I've just put up two there which came to mind. Hillsborough, where the police are being accused of that abuse of power. Freedom of information debate right at the moment. We've prayed about Iraq and Syria and the current debates about British servicemen being out there. We've you know, you could go on and on and on, couldn't you, about the abuse of power. In fiction, Harry Potter breaks the most powerful wand, doesn't he, at the end, because he daren't have the most powerful wand. And there's a parable for our time, you know, that sense of if you have power, then there's always that driving risk to misuse it. And Jesus has to learn not to misuse power. Jesus has got power that is beyond any human power. And Jesus could have taken that power and abused it. And we can abuse power. As parents, we can abuse power with our children. As wives, we can abuse power with our husbands. As husbands, we can abuse that power with our wives. In our places of work, with the financial resources that we may have compared with others. We can't shuffle it off to other people. We all have power in some way that we can abuse or use in God's way. We need to examine our hearts. How do we use the power we have? We know who we have power over. Maybe it's the power in a marriage because of a bond of love. And we know we therefore have power over the other. How do we use that? Do we use that to enhance them? Or do we use it to have our own way? How do we use power? That's what this first temptation is about. How do we use power? Will we use power in a godly way? In that way that blesses? Second temptation, I've called it the easy way, to give up and go with the flow. And the image I've got there, don't know if this was in Jesus' mind at any point in his life. It was certainly in the mind of the crowds. John 6, they want to take and make him king. There's Jesus. Do I put on the soldier's garb and lead a fight and become famous and spare myself the cross? Don't know if that was anything which went through Christ's mind, but certainly what's being said to Christ is, Jesus, actually, it's pointless what you're doing. The devil claims authority. If you turn back to your Luke 4 passage, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. Is the devil right? Is he right? There's some scriptures here which you know, you could say imply that maybe the devil wasn't such a liar at that point. In which you used to live, this is talking about Christians before they became believers, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Who's in charge of this world, this dark world? 1 John 5. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. We sang earlier in the service, you are far greater, you will forever rule over all. And here we're seeing a verse which is saying that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. How far was Satan lying to Jesus? Jesus himself doesn't dispute the claim. Jesus doesn't say, no, you're not, does he? Jesus doesn't say, no, you're... He simply says, I'm not going to worship anybody else. I'm only going to worship God. What's the other side of that coin? Satan was able to do no more than Jesus permitted. That's what we see in this story of the temptation. Jesus couldn't do no more with Satan could do no more with Jesus than Jesus permitted. Jesus drives out demons through his ministry. We see that happen regularly. We've got verses like, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. And similar statements there in Ephesians 2:20-23. I mean, you can read those for yourself, those verses in Ephesians. The point is that actually as Satan spoke to Jesus, there was a sense in which what Satan said was true. There's a sense in what Satan, there is a sense in what Satan said was true, because it would take the cross to win the victory. It would take the cross to win the victory. Jesus had to walk by faith. Jesus had to go to the cross and say, at this point in time, this world is under the control of darkness. But I trust that through the cross, there's another reality of victory. I trust that through the cross, Satan will be defeated. I trust that through the cross, there will be a way of escape. I trust that through the cross, there will be that establishment of the new kingdom that will come. And Jesus had to stake his life like you and I have to stake our life on faith. Jesus had to stake his life on saying, I trust that when I go to that cross, actually, what Satan says now will not be true any longer. That he will not be master and ruler. He will not have that power to give me honor and authority. God will have that power. And at that point, then God will be vindicated. And Jesus has to live by faith. And he needs to learn this. He needs to test his faith here, not in Gethsemane. Not in Gethsemane. He needs to test his faith here and know that he can stand. And come against Satan and say, Satan, whatever it looks like, I'm going your way. Now, you know, there are other things you could say. So here in this verse here, Satan is called the liar, the father of lies. He's certainly the master of half-truths and distorted truths. He will lead us into error. The ultimate test for Jesus is going to be Gethsemane. And the vindication will be the resurrection, his ascension, and the session, that placing of Jesus in glory that's going to happen. And so you have this wonderful verse, don't you? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, or every tongue acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is true for Jesus. But how did Jesus have to get there? He had to go down that road of suffering. He had to go down that road where he appeared to be a nothing. He had to go down that road where he appeared to be squashed like an ant, run over by the power of the Jewish authorities, killed by the Roman authorities, a little man in a little place. And Satan is saying to Jesus, Jesus, give up. Give up. I'm in control. Just turn around, follow me. Brothers and sisters, how many times do you and I feel I'm just swimming against the tide? This thing, this faith I have of mine, this way I'm trying to live, the standards I'm trying to live by, I'm just swimming against the tide. I'm hearing that whisper coming in my ear, James, give up. What's the point? Give up. And God says, just worship me. Just worship me. Because I will rule over all. All things will be summed up in me. The things you're doing will stand the test of time and eternity. And God wants to speak this to each of us. I don't know how many people in this room here are right now thinking of turning around. Someone might want to check out the back there. Maybe it'll stop. I don't know how many people in this room are at that point where they think of turning around or turning away from your standards, from the things God's called you to. Am I speaking to anybody here for that, whom that's true? That right now there's a temptation to run away. There's an easier way here, and if I do that, I'm going to get patted on the back. Is it to do with sexual relationships? That seems to be the God of our age in different guises and forms under which Christians feel very much pressured. Is it about always lead to God? Is it about actually sticking to those standards of truth and of equity and of honesty with money and all those things? I'm confident that maybe for all of us, if not for some of us, that should be the other way around. For some of us, not for all of us, we're facing temptations to take an easy way out. And God says, trust me. Just keep worshipping me. Just keep worshipping me. And the final temptation is this one about being always on trial. God's people keeping God always on trial, never committing, always wanting reassurance. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, because God's promise is he's going to lift you up. And in 101 different ways, we come to God and say, God, I'll believe you if you do this, then I'll trust you. If you do that, then I'll trust you. And Jesus is looking for us to grow past that to the place where we say, God, I've learned I can trust you, and I'm just going to trust you. And Satan will keep us dangling on that never-ending roundabout of wanting further and further and further reassurance of where we stand in him. The never deciding we trust in God, this is where it comes from. This response of Jesus is from Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. That comes from a story in Exodus 17. If you want to turn to it, actually, it's quite instructive. Because the whole of the Israelite people had arrived at this point. I'll read a bit of it. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? But the people were thirsty for water, there. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And that's when the Lord sends Moses out to strike that rock, to bring water out of the rock. And verse 7, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The children of Israel, who had just been through the Exodus, they'd just seen deliverance from the power of Pharaoh. These are the children of Israel who'd just seen the parting of the Red Sea and walked through the Red Sea and found that. This is the children of Israel who found miraculous food. And they're saying, is God amongst us or not? The capacity of us humans to doubt is nearly never ending. What sign would it take to bury my doubts once and for all? What sign would it take for you to bury your doubts once and for all? The answer is there's no sign that can do that. Because if we don't choose to believe, we can choose to keep doubting. That's the way it works. And we need to be at that place where we say, I commit. You know, there's a human need to commit, isn't there? I've put up marriage and signing a mortgage and baptism up there. I've put those three up there. You know, we need to come to that place where we're saying to our partner, I'm not just testing out whether this is going to work. 30 years on, I'm still testing out whether this is going to work. Actually, I commit to you because I'm going to make you my wife and you're going to make me your husband, and we're going to commit together and we're going to make this work, and we'll trust in each other and we'll work it through. There's a choice. You sign a mortgage. No mortgage company is going to give you money until you've signed that thing, because tomorrow you're going to see another house and you're saying, oh, that house is nicer. No, I won't do that. So you sign up. Baptism. There's that point where publicly we need to say, but it's also for ourselves. We need to say, this is a moment in which I take these things that have happened to me in my spirit, in the privacy of my heart, and I'm going to say, folk, I am choosing God and choosing Christ and following him. That's my choice. And you know, then we become much more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't we, in the Old Testament with the fiery furnace. Because they come to the king there, and the king says, do you think God can save you from my fiery furnace if I throw you in there? And he says, they said, we don't know whether God will save us or not, but we're not going to worship you. We worship God. They've arrived at that point when there's a line drawn in their lives which say, from here on, I'm God's person. I will trust him. You know, we've seen God do some wonderful things in this church, and we still panic again when things go wrong. You know, God shows up. I wonder how many of us here are tempted, and we face this temptation, that we won't bury our doubts. We doubt our salvation. We doubt our forgiveness. We doubt we're loved by God. We doubt that God has good purposes for us. We doubt that God can get me out of this hole that I'm in, because this hole is just too deep for God to deal with. We doubt, we doubt, we doubt. And actually, we end up not being faithful to God. We end up losing those things of God's peace and God's joy and that ability to hear God's voice and that ability to bless God's people and that ability to share the faith, because we let doubt be the thing that controls us. Who here needs to say, right, this morning, I'm going to be done with doubt? I'm going to give up this myth that if God would do this next thing to convince me, then I would believe. I'm going to say, God, you've done enough. I'm going to believe. Let's just sum this up. Darkness will always try to contradict God's word to us. That's the business. We have to, he will appeal to our appetites. And with our appetites, we tend to abuse God's gift in us in various ways. He tells us it's futile. Stop swimming against the tide and choose the easy way. He invites us to keep testing God rather than confidently and peacefully trusting. Hold on to your baptism and God's proclamation over you that you're washed, you're clean, you have a new life. Know your scriptures. so you're able to use those in the battle. These are big messages for us. Let's just bow our heads and see what we're going to take on board.